Amen. And so we launch into a look into the world of Islam today. Oh my goodness, it's such a tiny little glimpse. And yet, it is amazing to open our eyes at all and to see who are these people that we live with. 2.5 billion people who live on the face of this planet who are either Jewish or Christian. 1.5 billion who are Islamic. And that scripture that we heard today that Allison read to us from the book of Genesis was this amazing moment where in Genesis, Abraham, the father of all three of these major religions, said to God, I want you to bless my son. And God, in effect, said, I will bless your son Ishmael, but the greater blessing is going to go to the son that is not even born yet, Isaac. And what we see are these two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, who grew, and our tradition holds that it was out of these two that the traditions of Islam and the traditions of Judaism and Christianity rose. Well, how do I begin to talk to you about this? This is a tricky subject because you know how incredibly tense our relationship between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam has been, especially since 9/11. And so for these last 18 years, it has been very, very difficult to even hold these conversations. Well, today what we look at are some of the basic beliefs. But I want to begin with simply what has been our contact, our personal contact with Islam. It was 3 years ago that Colleen and I went to visit our daughter Grace over in Thailand. The place where she and her husband Eamon lived and taught school was predominantly, overwhelmingly Buddhist. And here we were swimming in this sea of Buddhist religion and Buddhist culture, probably about 95% of the people were in that belief system. But being a pastor, I love to explore, and Grace was a world religion studies major in college, and it was fascinating to say, Grace, can we go to church on Sunday? We couldn't find a Protestant, and so we went to a Filipino Roman Catholic. Oh my gosh, it was beautiful, and it was so different from what we would experience across the street at St. Joseph's. And then the next Friday, I said, Grace, I've never had contact, never been in any kind of Muslim worship. Could we do that? Could you find a mosque? And lo and behold, they did. A very, very tiny mosque. A small group of people that were meeting in one of the business sections there. In order to tell you the rest of the story, Colleen has asked, can she share with us? Colleen, tell us about that experience.
All right. When we first got to the mosque, it was Grace and Eamon and Scott and I. We were welcomed by the imam. The imam is like their pastor. And he and some of the other leadership of the church gathered around a table with us, and they gave us water because it was super hot, and welcomed us into their congregation. And they were very curious why we were there. You know, it isn't often that American Christians come in and want to take part in a prayer service in a mosque in Thailand. And so they were a little bit suspicious, and we said, you know, we just want to learn. We're not here to change your minds. We're just here to learn about you. We've been learning about Buddhism, and now we want to learn about Islam. And so they talked to us a little bit about how their congregation worked, and pretty soon we heard these squeals of children down below us. We were in an upstairs room, and they came up, running up the stairs, and it was their version of vacation Bible school. And they came up, and they were all excited, and they were really excited to see some Americans there. Well, then we were separated into women and men, and the girls got to be in this little curtained-off area that you see on the slide. Our daughter Grace is on the lower left in the big grin in the gray there. Before we left their apartment, she made sure that we were covered, she and I. And so we had to have a head covering, so we just put a scarf on, and we used a paper clips or bobby pins or something to make it a little tighter. And then we had to be clothed, mostly our arms, and then we had to wear socks and a long skirt. And so we got there, and the girls and the young women were so tickled. They were kept touching us and kept holding our hand and wanted to know more about why we were there and what we'd done in Thailand. And so this is a picture of the girls when we were supposed to be listening to the message of the imam happening in the next room. We were actually taking pictures and kind of goofing around. But next picture. This one, in the back you can see those little yellow stools. That is a washing station. And before we were able to start any kind of prayers, they had us ritually wash. And there was a whole ritual about washing up to our elbows and washing our hands and washing our face. And so they showed us all how to do that. Now, when Grace and I came, our head coverings were a little bit loose, and so they had to redo our head coverings just to make sure that our hair was covered, and the only thing that was showing was our faces.
And the name of that head gear that we hear is?
The hijab. Mm-hmm. And so then we got to participate in the prayers, and that was them leading us in the postures of prayer. So the standing postures, the kneeling postures, and then the postures of when our forehead goes down to the floor. So they led us through that very, very lovingly and patiently. And then was the imam's message, and that's when they kind of stopped paying attention to what was going on. Next slide. So during this whole thing, the women are behind this curtain, and then the men are on the other side doing their thing. And then after church, after the prayer service, we all gathered around a table and had some more water and coffee. And they just visited with us, male and female, together. And the woman in the tan hijab, her name was Sunny, and she actually spoke English, and so she was our translator. And so we talked about what the things that we had in common. We talked about working for peace and justice. And you can see that our fingers are up one God.
One God.
One God. And that's the main thing that we all share. And so it was really amazing that they were willing to welcome us into their mosque and into their congregation and just teach us more about what they believed. And then we were able to do the same to them. So.
Thank you. In the same way that if a Muslim friend were to visit us, if we had someone who was Islamic walk in the door with as a visitor with your family, we would simply welcome them in and laugh and say, here's a coffee cup and there's the, come on. This was how we were welcomed. And so that's been our personal experience with the culture of Islam. Well, where did this Islam come? The word Islam is actually a derivation, it's a variation on the word salam. Salam. And that word salam is a derivation of the word that we know, shalom, peace. But it has a really interesting twist in the Arabic language. It does not just mean peace, it also means submission. And when they use it in relationship to God, what they're saying is, if you submit to God, you will be at peace. When you are at peace, you will submit to God. It's the same word, Islam, Islam. So with this, where did that religion come from? It is the newest of those three major religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It comes from one man. His name was Muhammad, and he was the point of beginning in all of this. He was born in the year 570. His childhood was tragic. He was raised in absolute poverty. But when he was very young, as an infant, his father died. When he was 6 or 7 years old, his mother died. He was then given to be raised by his grandparents. His grandparents died. And so his first years were simply a series of deaths. And he went to live with his uncle. Now, in absolute poverty, Muhammad had no education, no formal education. He could not read, he could not write, but his father, his uncle, was a merchant. And as a trader, they based their home out of the city of Mecca. Mecca is on the southern side, the western side of Saudi Arabia. And as a merchant, his uncle was an expert at the trade routes, and he would go on these trade expeditions with his uncle. And so they would go north up through the city of Medina, up to where the Egyptian trade routes come in, and together they would go up through Gaza, they would go up through the area of the 10 cities, up through Israel, up into Syria and Assyria. And what this means is that in his adult life, first of all, Muhammad gained an amazing and deep reputation as an honest, good man. He was a fair trader who really knew his business. But the second part that was so interesting was that as he was going, he would come into contact with all of these other merchants that were there, that were out on the trade routes and in the cities, and they were predominantly, most strongly, Jewish and Christian. And so he had a lot of contact with the Jewish and religious faiths. But I want you to see something. I want you to imagine for a moment that there was a truck driver in the United States, an over-the-road truck driver. And that over-the-road truck driver, like some of you have been, traveled from the east to the west, to the north, to the south, down into Mexico, up into Canada. And as he was traveling, he would have come into contact with the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. Except what I want you to see, if you were a truck driver, you're not going to spend much time in a Jewish synagogue with any kind of a Jewish rabbi. You would not spend a lot of time in a church or with Christian priests or pastors. Your contact with the religion would be the common everyday religion as it was practiced by your fellow truck drivers. Exactly what happened to Muhammad. The religion that he came into contact with was not the polished form, it was the rough form that was just lived every day. And so he lived very commonly with Judaism and Christianity in its early forms. And out of that, he began to say, you know, I think we could do better. I wonder how you'd do that. Well, he married. He actually married the love of his life. She was 15 years older than he, and together they had 6 children, 2 boys and 4 girls. Very powerfully and very sadly, his boys died. Now, for those of you who have lost children, you know the incredible pain that goes with this, a pain that never fully leaves, a scar that is always present on your heart. Because his life had been so engulfed in pain and death, the death of his 2 sons threw him into a spiritual crisis. When he was home in Mecca, one of the things that he loved to do was to just take his pain up into the hills. He found a little cave up there, and there he would be in prayer. Very common for him. And one day, when he was 40 years old, as he was up in the cave, there came this feeling within him that put this huge pressure inside of his chest. And he heard a voice that was not outside but inside, that said one word, recite. And he said to that voice, recite what? 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 That feeling kept growing in him, this pressure, and the voice said again, stand and recite. And it was at this point that he began to hear words, to be given words and thoughts. Now remember, this was a man who could not read and could not write. The words that he was given were words that he carried with him down the hill, and when he was able to find friends who could write, he began to recite what he had been given. These were the first words, these were the first verses of what we know as the Quran. The Quran is a book that looks to be the size of our Bible. Actually, it is not. When you go into the Quran, what you discover is that the right side of the page is in Arabic, and then if there's a translation, it's on the other side. There is a deeply held belief that the words that were given to Muhammad were Arabic. Therefore, if you translate them, they are going to lose the nuance and the specialness of that meaning. And so you'll never see a translation without the original Arabic right there. This became the foundation of their faith. The Quran is actually only about one quarter the size of our New Testament. And that means that it is, although it's a huge book, huge piece of work, it's still able to be memorized. It was over a space of 22 years, from the time he was 40 until the time when he died at the age of 62, and we believe that he died of food poisoning. That he was going up to that cave, receiving these recitations, and they became those words. His family and friends began to use those words and those teachings to help them live a better, more godly life in the city of Mecca. Eventually, there was conflict in Mecca, and there was an assassination, an attempt on his life, and so he had friends 200 miles north in the city of Medina who said, "You come, live with us." And so he and his family traveled north, and there they created the first Muslim Islamic city. And he was, for lack of a better word, the mayor. It was a few years later that he returned to Mecca, and he became, for lack of a better word, the governor of that area. And it was after his death in 632, that Islam began to really spread very, very fast around the Middle East and into North Africa. So what is it then that is at the basis of this faith? Well, isn't it interesting that when you and I claim our Christianity, we immediately have to go to Jesus Christ? We immediately have to ask the question, what does it mean to live as a Christian? It means to claim Jesus Christ, and especially for salvation. We believe in the power and the presence of Jesus Christ, and that salvation is found through him. Not so in the Muslim faith. For them, Muhammad was not the Savior. He was the prophet. He was the voice, the mouthpiece of the words. We would say, as in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the living word of God. For them, the living word is the Quran. Salvation would be found through the words and the teachings of the Quran. Like what? Well, I want to invite you to listen with me and watch a video that comes to us out of Kansas City. You will not see the interviewer. The interviewer on this is Reverend Adam Hamilton, one of the Methodist pastors down in Kansas City. And he is speaking with the imam, the pastor, of the largest mosque in Kansas City. And he is explaining the five pillars of Islam. And so we're going to listen, and then I'm going to review them just a little bit with you.
We have five pillars that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, taught us. Shahada means to bear witness that there is no God but Allah, one God. And the last Prophet is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. This is Shahada. Iqam al-Salah, to establish Salah, prayers, to pray five times every day. The first one before the sun rise, and the last one around 1 hour and a half after the sun set. Five times we have to start our day with thanking God and ask him for his help. And before we sleep, we do the same. Thank him for that beautiful day that he has given us. And we are thankful to you, O God, for a lot of blessing. Then we sleep. So we have to pray five times a day. Zakah means charity. Every Muslim has to pay some money for poor people or needy orphans out of his money yearly. Psalm to fast, we have to fast 1 month every year. It's called the month of Ramadan, Shahr Ramadan. Then the last pillar is Hajj, to go visit pilgrimage, to go Saudi Arabia, visit the house of God, and to do different manasik. This is the five pillars of Islam. These are the pillars that every Muslim has to start with them. So, Shahada to Allah, ilaha illallah, and Muhammad Rasulullah, Salah, prayers, Zakat, charity, fast, then pilgrimage.
This is important. Why is this important? Well, I live in Sandstone Edition, and my neighbors are Christian, And my neighbors are not Christian. They're not any religion at all. And my neighbors are Muslim, three blocks up. It's important to know. When our high schoolers are going to class every day, they are in class with Muslim boys and girls. And anytime, no matter what kind of Muslim, remember, in the same way that Christianity is incredibly diverse, there, if you were to ask a Russian Orthodox what it means to be Christian, it would be a very different answer than what you would get from a Roman Catholic, than from an Arizona Pentecostal, than from a South Dakota Methodist. And yet here we are under one family. The Islam is the same. You have Shiite Muslim and Sunni Muslim and Sufi Muslim. There are all kinds of different kinds. But underneath them all, they share this same foundation of the five pillars. The five pillars. The first is simply this, that there is a confession of faith. There is one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, we as Christians would agree with that, to say there is one God, but then, of course, is the difference to say you would believe that Muhammad is that last word in prophet, and we would believe in Jesus Christ. Absolutely a difference that needs to be recognized. The second thing that we have is praying five times daily. Colleen and I were with our girls a few years ago in New York City. We were waiting for the Staten Island Ferry, and as we were going, there was a younger Muslim man. And we knew he was Muslim, not because he stood out from the crowd, but because he looked at his watch and said, "Oh, it's time." And while I tried not to be rude and stare, I was watching him out of the corner of my eye as he broke apart from the crowd, went all the way over into a remote corner, took a small prayer rug out of his backpack, spread it on the floor, and there in that public place, took time for prayer. That really impressed me. I'll tell you what, the Christians that I love to be around most powerfully are those Christians whose lives revolve around prayer. To have the discipline of prayer before you get up and before you go to bed and at all hours in between. Islamic people understand this deeply. The third pillar is giving to the poor. What is fascinating to me, you and I are encouraged to give a tithe. That's what the Bible says, 10%. But interestingly, in the United States, the average Christian gives about 1.5% of their income. Not so in the Islamic faith. What we find here is that the average across their belief in the United States is that they give about 2.5%, not of their annual salary, but of their annual salary plus their savings. What are the resources that you have on hand? And what I want you to see is that just the same as us, there is a huge concern for those who are poor inside our communities, those who need a hand, those who need to be fed. You know, again, there's the canoe. We fill that canoe with food, not for those who have extra food, for those who need enough to get by. This is what we see in the Islamic communities. The fourth is fasting during Ramadan. Ramadan is 1 month, but what is absolutely fascinating to me is that the month of Ramadan does not function on the same as our months. Their months are lunar. They go according to the moon cycles. And what that means is that Ramadan moves. Sometimes Ramadan is in the middle of winter with the short days. And then gradually it moves back and back and back every year a little bit earlier until it's in the middle of summer in the long days. It doesn't matter. In that month of Ramadan, The whole instruction is do not eat or drink from sun up till sundown. It's very difficult, but why would you do that? So that you focus not on anything. The object is to teach people it's not about your stuff, it's not about your food, it's not about your material belongings. It is all about focusing on God. Fascinating. We are encouraged to fast, especially inside of the time of Lent, and it's an amazing Christian tradition that we have. We share this. The fifth pillar is the pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, you and I have no required pilgrimage. I want you to notice down in the bottom of the corner on the screens is that black cube. This is called the Kaaba. And the word Kaaba is actually the root word of our English word cube. It is 40 feet long and 40 feet tall and 30 feet wide. It is ancient. Inside this is said to be the remainder of a meteorite. And I wish I could tell you the details of why this is so sacred and so holy, but this is the holy place in Mecca. And once in your lifetime, you go down and you circle the Kaaba 7 times. And there are other places that you go that are holy on that pilgrimage. Well, sometimes you and I have our pilgrimages. How many of us have been to the Holy Land? How many of us have been to Jerusalem? I have not yet, and I look forward to the day when I can make that pilgrimage. But these are the 5 basics. Along with the Quran, when you see a Muslim, whether they are here in Spearfish, walking past you in Walmart, or all the way over in Saudi Arabia, anywhere else in the world, this is the base and foundation of their faith. It is the Quran and the 5 pillars. Well, I told you as we began that this is a really difficult subject to talk about. I can talk about Buddhism and nobody complains. Hinduism, nobody thinks twice. Judaism, and I get applauded, but boy, I'll tell you what. To tackle Islam is very difficult because of the tenseness of the relationship between Christians and Muslims, especially from 9/11 on. And so one of the things that we have to take time and talk about is ISIS. What do you do with the radical side of Islam that is just deadly? Well, I think, you know, the way that I've learned to deal with this is I have to put into consideration the love and the care that we were surrounded with when we came into direct contact with an Islamic mosque in Thailand. Common people, common day. But then I go into my Christian tradition and I ask this question. Ku Klux Klan, are they Christian? Are they not? I would hold that the KKK is not Christian. I would view that they are a hate splinter group inside Christianity. They would say that they are. Down in Kansas is Westboro Baptist Church. They target military funerals and picket them with absolutely disrespectful and hateful language. Are they Christian or are they not? I would say they're not. They would say they are. All right. ISIS. Are they part of Islam or are they not? Fascinatingly, the vast majority of that 1.5 billion Muslims would say absolutely not. They are not, because they are misinterpreting scripture. No, no, no. But they would say they are. Now, this question was actually asked of the imam that we saw earlier, and I want you to hear his answer to how he believes. Because here's the fact. ISIS kills Christians very intentionally. ISIS kills Jews very intentionally. ISIS kills Yazidi very intentionally. ISIS kills Muslims, especially Shiite Muslims. And it is not even close in the numbers, the level of hatred that ISIS has poured into Islam itself. Listen to this.
If ISIS are Muslims, why they are killing Muslims? That's it. If they really Muslims, why you are killing Muslims? In Quran, in the Holy Quran, God said, if you kill one person, you're going to get bad deeds and you kill all people. And you, if help someone to be alive, you're going to get reward from God as you help all world. So if they are Muslims, why they are killing Muslims? That's it. Taking one verse. One verse is calling kill people. But he cut it from the verses before and the verses after. No, you have to read the whole page. So the people cut all the top, the bottom, and take that word and say, this is from the Quran. No, you have to read the whole page. To understand the meaning of that word, you have to read the whole page. Same in the Torah, same in the Bible, everywhere. You cannot take just one line or two lines and say, oh, this is from the Bible. What is this? No, you cannot do that. You have to read the whole thing.
You have to read the whole thing. And to me, there is the power. There is such incredible hatred in ISIS. And yet there is incredible hatred in the splinter groups within Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism. Anywhere we go, we have the radical splinter groups. You got to read the whole page. And on one of those pages in our scriptures, how do we respond to our Muslim neighbors? There was a man who went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and on the way he was met by robbers, beaten, and left for dead. A priest, a pastor, came by and walked by doing nothing. A Levite, a lawyer, walked past and did nothing. And then a Samaritan. They hated people. The hated enemies of the Jewish stopped and helped. My hope is that this is where we begin. How do we treat our enemies? We treat our enemies the way Jesus Christ said we should treat our enemies, and that is that we learn how to treat each other with respect and compassion, even in the difficult relationships. How do we do that? We listen. We listen. And the Samaritan cleansed his wounds, bound him, put him on his own animal, carried him to the inn, and paid for his recovery. Healing has to happen somewhere. Healing has to begin somewhere. May it begin with us somehow, some way. It doesn't make things less complex, but it enables us to begin to ask, how do we help heal our world? May it be that we learn to heal the world. I want to end today with a short video that I found was really helpful on YouTube. It's a BuzzFeed video, and it's simply an interview with a stack of American Muslims. I love living in the United States. Oh man, this is just such an amazing place. We have freedom of religion, and we have freedom of speech, and we have freedom of gathering. We have all of these freedoms, and what that means is that we have all these freedoms for everyone, and we are more diverse than we have ever been. All right, watch this. Here comes, I'm a Muslim, but I'm not.
I am Muslim, but I'm not angry.
I'm Muslim, but I'm not forced to wear a headscarf.
I'm Muslim, but I don't wear the hijab.
I'm Muslim, but I'm not dangerous unless we're on the dance floor.
I'm Muslim, but I don't care if you're Shia or Sunni or Sufi. Embrace them all.
I'm Muslim, but I'm not a terrorist.
But I'm not a terrorist.
But I'm not a terrorist.
But I'm not stopped at airports because my name is Tom and I'm white.
I'm Muslim, but I'm not Arab.
I am Muslim, but I love Jews.
I'm Muslim, but I'm not an immigrant.
I'm Muslim, but I'm not homophobic.
But I'm not prejudiced towards others.
But I don't hate America.
I'm Muslim, but I'm not easily offended.
I'm Muslim, but I don't look like one.
I am Muslim, but I had bacon one time on accident. It was good.
I'm Muslim, but I don't scream Allahu Akbar randomly out loud.
I am Muslim, but I wasn't the one who told kids that there was no Santa.
I'm Muslim, but you can be whatever you want to be.
I'm Muslim, and I'm a feminist.
I'm Muslim, and I believe in equality.
I'm Muslim, and I'm descended from pilgrims on the Mayflower.
I'm Muslim, and I love listening to rap music.
I am Muslim, and I love Thanksgiving.
And I was born and raised in Los Angeles.
And I'm an actress. I'm Muslim, and I love dancing.
And I'm a spoken word poet.
And I'm a hip-hop artist.
And I ride a motorcycle.
And I love Ohio State football.
I'm Muslim, and I love smiling.
I'm a Muslim and I date, even though my parents hate it.
I'm Muslim and I like to surf.
And I'm a writer.
And my best friends are not Muslim.
And I'm a convert.
What, what?
I'm Muslim and that doesn't contradict with being American.
I'm Muslim and my religion teaches me to love everyone.
Welcome to America, where we're everything. And we seek to learn and to understand and to live. And yeah. That's where we are. May it be that Christ meets us on the journey. guides us and teaches us, opens our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts. May it be in Christ's name. Amen. Would you pray with me? So, Lord, we pray that you would open us